there at the end time. I've been to Babylon, as I said before, in 1972. It's a very pleasant place to live. In actual fact, there are no doleful creatures there now. There are no satyrs there. There are no wild beasts of the desert and owls dwelling there and dancing there and wild beasts of the islands and desolate houses and things like that. In no way. In fact, it's a very pleasant place to visit, as a matter of fact. The only thing about it, which is a little uncomfortable as far as I'm concerned, is the heat that they have in the summertime. But the soil is very productive. It could raise almost anything. I mean, it's just almost like California. The soil is very rich. And if they had reestablished the canal systems that were there in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and later on, that land there could be just almost a paradise on earth. It's like Palm Springs in California and areas like that. It is really quite beautiful. Oh no, there are no doleful creatures, no satyrs, and no wild beasts of the islands dwelling there at the present time, and the Arabians pitch their tents there all the time. You see, these prophecies here have never been fulfilled in history, as I've said. They're going to be fulfilled at the end of the age. And then in chapter 14, the prophecy goes right on. It says here in verse 4, now this is about an end-time king of Babylon, who will exist just near the second coming of Christ. You take up a proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hast the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. You know, when this Babylon is going to be destroyed. It goes on to say, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? This Lucifer here is a man who will live at the end of the age. In fact, he's called a man because in verse 16 it says, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? This Lucifer here is not Satan the devil, in no way. You know, the word Lucifer actually means light bringer, and Lucifer did refer to, in earlier times, to the planet Venus, the bright and morning star. Lucifer actually, and now get this is most important, this man who's going to be a king of Babylon is going to take over the titles of Jesus Christ. And you know, in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you know who really is the bright and the morning star? It's Christ Jesus. He is the bright and morning star. But you know what this man does, this king of Babylon at the end of the age? He takes over a name that should be applied to Jesus Christ. Lucifer is a very bad name in our ears today, but in ancient times it wasn't bad at all. It meant the star of the dawn. It meant the bright and morning star, and this man takes over a name of Jesus Christ. In actual fact, what he does is to become a false Messiah, and he shows his power. But look at the next verse. For you have said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. When it says sit in the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, it means in the temple at Jerusalem. And when it says here, I will exalt my throne into heaven, that is a figure of speech. It doesn't mean that this man actually goes to heaven, and it's certainly not Satan the devil, because he's called a man in verse 16. He's a king of Babylon who will be on earth at the end of the age, inspired, true, and energized by Satan the devil. But this Lucifer here is a man. And when it says that he wants to ascend into heaven, that's a figure of speech, because you know, in Obadiah chapter 3 and verse 4, 3 and 5, I should not chapter, but verses 3 and 4, in a figure of speech, the prophet there, Obadiah, said that the Edomites were so powerful in their attitudes and in their political ascendancy at the time that they were like dwelling in the heavens. And you know, even Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23 that Capernaum, the city where he preached the most, had been exalted into heaven. Now, it didn't mean that the whole city had been taken up there, lock, stock, and barrel, bricks and stones and everything else, and gone to heaven. But it had a heady or a heavenly type of existence. And you know, even in Babylon itself, in Jeremiah 51, verse 53, it says, you have been exalted into heaven by the power and the authority that it had. But you know, this man called Lucifer, this one who claims to be the bright and morning star, this man who claims to be the Christ, is going to sit in the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. It's in the temple at Jerusalem, and this is one of the main scriptures that the Apostle Paul was using to show that this man of sin, this wicked one, this son of perdition that he mentioned in the second Thessalonians, will sit in the temple of God in Jerusalem, claiming to be God. This is the reference that he is talking to about here. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, he says. I will be like the Most High. He will be like God. This Lucifer, this king of Babylon, is finally going to call himself God. In fact, by calling himself Lucifer, the bright and morning star, he's taking over the power, authority, and the titles of no less than Jesus Christ. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, or to the grave, to the sides of the pit, that means to Gehenna. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, Is this the man? Now notice, he's a man. He's not Satan the devil, a spirit being. True enough, he's inspired by Satan. But this man here, this king of Babylon, is indeed a human being. It says, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Well, this king of Babylon, at the very end, at just before the second coming of Christ, after a temple has been built in Jerusalem, this man is going to sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and he's going to proclaim himself the Most High. That is what he's going to do, and that's what the Apostle Paul said he would do. This is a king of Babylon. To be a king of Babylon, there's got to be a Babylon first. Daniel said it would be revived at the end of the age. And here we find Isaiah in chapters 13 and 14. Also in Isaiah 47, you ought to refer to that. And Jeremiah 50 and 51, speaking about an end-time Babylon that will exist just prior to the second coming of Christ to this earth. And then going on in chapter 14 here to verse 24, it mentions that this king of Babylon is really an Assyrian, someone from the region of Assyria. He's called the Assyrian. Verse 24, The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, that is, in Palestine, and upon my mountains of Israel, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts, Yahweh himself, hath purposed. And who hath it will annul it, disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Yahweh, that is the Lord of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Father, with Christ, will bring these prophecies to pass. This king of Babylon, called the Assyrian, is going to be brought down, but he is going to proclaim himself so high, so powerful, it's going to be like he was in the heavens, like Capernaum had been exalted into heavens, and all of that, and like Babylon itself had been exalted into the heavens, quote unquote. It means that this man is going to proclaim himself as God sitting in the temple of God at Jerusalem finally, but he's going to be brought down. This Assyrian will be destroyed in the land of Palestine. And you know, if you will go back to Isaiah chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, that is the Emmanuel prophecy there. You know, it starts in chapter 7 with the greatest sign that God could ever give to man. He gave it to Ahaz, who was the father of King Hezekiah, king of Judah, back there at the time of Isaiah. And a great sign was to be given to this Ahaz. And in verse 14, it shows what that sign was, that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. When you go on to the end of chapter 7, it shows this Emmanuel begins to grow up. In chapter 8, several things happen to this Emmanuel. And then finally, he does grow up, and it says in chapter 8 that time's coming. In verse 14 of chapter 8, he, this Emmanuel, shall be for a sanctuary, but for us to some people, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you know, in my Bible, I have a circle there with a P in it. The P means prophecy, prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. That verse right there is quoted twice in the New Testament as referring to Christ, Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. And then it goes on to say that the testimony and the law will be sealed up by my disciples, this Emmanuel's disciples. And as I showed in my book, The Original Bible Restored, this is a prophecy here about the New Testament coming along to be put with the Old Testament to give us the divine word of God so that we can have it. It was Emmanuel and his disciples who would do that. And then it goes on to say, to the law and the testimony, if they, anybody, speaks not according to this word, the word that's in the Old and the New Testaments, it is because there is no light in them. But the prophecy doesn't end there. It goes on. In chapter 9 it says of this Emmanuel prophecy, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. And in my Bible, I have another P with a circle around it there, because this verse was quoted in the Gospels as referring to Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, when he was preaching in Galilee and the areas like that. It says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwelt upon the land, in the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined." That refers to none other than Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say in verse 6 about this child who is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. This is referring to Christ when he's a grown man. And then it goes on through chapter 10, the prophecy goes right on. And then in verse 5, it speaks about this Assyrian, the king of Babylon, who will at the end of the age come against this Emmanuel. He will come against Emmanuel's land. Read it in chapter 10 and verse 5, beginning there. And it goes all the way through chapter 10 until you come down to verse 28. Now, in the written portion of this lesson, I have picked up the final movement of this Assyrian, this king of Babylon, on his final assault against Jerusalem. He will have been in Jerusalem before, but what happens is that he leaves Jerusalem for a while, gathers a vast army from around the world, and starts south to Jerusalem once more. Isaiah picks up the movements of this Assyrian, this king of Babylon, just north of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. He starts at the city of Ai here, which was the old city that Joshua, when he conquered the land of Canaan, back there right after the time of Moses, at the time of the Exodus, it was one of the first cities that were destroyed by Joshua in the hinterland of Israel. Well, this Assyrian and his army comes to Ai. That's where Isaiah picks him up. And let me tell you, this is for the time of the end. All of these prophecies at the end of this Emmanuel prophecy here deals with events that are going to take place with this Emmanuel at the very time of the end. He comes to Ai, then he comes to Migron, then he comes to Michmash, and he lays up his carriages. I can take you to the city of Michmash to this very day, and people who go with me down to Jerusalem and to Israel, we will see this prophecy just come alive. You can actually pick out the very sites where this man coming from the north will take up his position, and from one village to the next, and from one hill to the next, and from one passage, a ravine to the next. And you can get his progress right on down to Jerusalem. In fact, it says in verse 29, they go over the passage. I can take you to that very, very spot right there that Isaiah is referring to. Then he goes to Geba and Ramah. That's going on farther south toward Jerusalem. He finally comes to Gibeah, about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. He comes to Anathoth, 3 miles north and a little bit east of Jerusalem. And then in verse 32, this Assyrian with his army on the final onslaught against Jerusalem at the end of the day, end of the age, and he comes to Nob, N-O-B, which is just on the hill just to the north of Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem. This will be the first time that this Assyrian will be able at this war that is being talked of here to see Jerusalem. He gets on top of the area of the little mountain of the area of Nob, which is presently called the western arm of Mount Scopus. And there, when he gets to Nob, it says, "He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord," that is Yahweh, "the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature," that means the terror one here, or the bough is really the king himself, "the high ones of stature," are his lieutenants or his generals, "he shall hew them down, the haughty shall be humbled, he shall cut down the thickets of the forest," that means his army, "with iron, and Lebanon," that is this great cedar of Lebanon, which is the Assyrian himself, the king of Babylon, "shall fall by the hand of a mighty one." And I'll tell you who that mighty one will be. That mighty one that is mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 34 is identified in the first verse of chapter 11. Forget all about these chapter headings. They've been put in there by man. This long prophecy here of Emmanuel begins in chapter 7 and goes all the way through and including chapter 12. It's one long chapter showing about an Emmanuel who, or to be born, who would be the son of a virgin. and then progressively he would become grown, and then he would be in Galilee teaching his disciples and bringing together the New Testament, and then it takes him up to the end of the age, and this Assyrian now is coming toward Jerusalem. He gets on the mound just overlooking Jerusalem, shakes his hand at Jerusalem, but someone is going to be there called the Mighty One. Who is this Mighty One? He's identified absolutely in verse 1 of chapter 11. And look at it here. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Someone's going to be in Jerusalem this time that this Assyrian or this king of Babylon who wants to take over the city and actually make it the world capital, his own world capital, calling himself the bright and the morning star and all of that. Well, let me tell you, the true bright and morning star this time is going to be in Jerusalem. He's called the Mighty One. And who is he? He's the stem out of Jesse. He's the branch of Jesse. He is of the house of David. It is none other than Jesus Christ who has returned from heaven. And when he comes back, the Spirit of the Lord will be resting upon Christ Jesus, the Spirit of Yahweh. And then it says here, notice what it happens, verse 4. But with righteousness shall he, that is this son of Jesse, judge the poor, reprove with equity of the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now notice this last part of verse 4. The Apostle Paul absolutely referred to this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked one. The wicked, this person, this Lebanon tree like a cedar, this Assyrian, this king of Babylon, this man who calls himself the bright and the morning star, this man who has taken to himself the title of Christ, this man who will be the king of Babylon, who will be ruling the entire world under the auspices of and under the inspiration of none other than Satan, the devil himself. Christ Jesus is going to put him down. And once this wicked one is slain by the Spirit of Christ's mouth, and that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You ought to read it over there. The wicked one will be destroyed by the Spirit of Christ's mouth when he comes back. Paul is referring to this very scripture right here. The Assyrian is the one who will be destroyed. He's called the King of Babylon. That's why we have to put all of these things together, because they refer to the end time. Then what happens after that? After the slaying of this wicked one, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. That is this king now ruling in Jerusalem, who is of David. Faithfulness, the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling thereof, and a little child shall lead them. Universal peace and security will then emerge on the earth under the direction and power and authority of Jesus Christ, this man who is the stem of Jesse and the branch, none other than Emmanuel, God with us. And then you go on through the rest of chapter 11 and then through chapter 12. You know the last thing it says concerning this man, this Emmanuel? It says that once he's ruling in Jerusalem, it says in verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you. Right in, that's the last part of this Emmanuel prophecy. It says the Holy One of Israel, the one that led them out of Egypt under Moses, that conquered the land, most of it, under Joshua, the one who inspired David and Solomon, the one who told Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the other prophets about these things, the Emmanuel, the bright and morning star, the Holy One of Israel, will be reigning himself in Jerusalem, and he will reign there for 1,000 years. And there's going to be peace and security over this entire world. That chapter 7 of Isaiah to chapter 12 is a long story that tells about Christ Jesus coming into the world 2,000 years ago, but it shows what will finally happen at the end of the age when this wicked one, this Assyrian with his army, the king of Babylon, who calls himself erroneously the bright and the morning star, what's going to happen to him? And while Christ Jesus is how he's going to start reigning from Jerusalem, and it will last for 1,000 years. When we put all of this together about Babylon, and what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 13 and 14. Also, you should read chapter 47 of Isaiah and Jeremiah 50 and 51, you will see that these prophecies are totally for the end time. And you know, the book of Revelation tells us the same thing. In fact, when you go to the book of Revelation, it's most interesting. Chapter 17 and 18. Let's go over there very quickly, because this is most important for us to realize. It says in chapter 17, and remember, John was taken forward into the day of the Lord to see things that would be happening just prior to and including the second advent of our Lord back to this earth. And here in chapter 17, he begins to see a vision. And the vision is this. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Now notice verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Then it goes on to show in verse 8 that the beast that carried this woman, well, it says here, "And the beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is a mind which hath wisdom." Now you want wisdom on who this beast is? "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Seven mountains. Now I don't have time to give all of the evidence of this, but you know, a mountain sometimes, and it does mean a kingdom, or not necessarily a literal mountain. In fact, even Babylon is called a mountain, and there are no mountains around Babylon at all. Not literal Babylon, of course, over there in the plains of Shinar. But this woman here, it's who has, if you have wisdom, it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and it says there are seven kings. In the original Greek, the word "there" is not there. It means that these represent seven kings. Seven kings are kingdoms. It says, in that fact, it's made quite clear in the rest of verse 10, "Five are fallen, one is the sixth king, and the other is not yet come, the seventh king. And when he comes, that is the seventh, he must continue a short space," just a short space, "and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth," he's of the seven, "he goes into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw." Now the ten horns are associated with the ten toes of Daniel in chapter 2. The ten heads of Daniel in chapter 7. The ten that we mentioned, that are mentioned also in chapter 8 of Daniel. And here we have them mentioned as ten horns. And they are identified as ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now this beast is the eighth king. Isn't it interesting that John is taken in vision into the time when five kings are already passed? He's in the period of the sixth king. A seventh king is to come up only for a short time. And then the eighth king represents this great beast, this great powerful man, who will be the individual that Christ destroys at his coming, who will have in association with him ten horns or ten kings, ten horns and ten kings, and will be destroyed at the end time. Clearly, this has to do with the very end of the age when Christ Jesus comes on the earth. And the events are described here just preceding that event. All right, now, as I said last time, we now know, and I am certain that this is the case, that in Daniel chapter 11, that sixth king mentioned here, into which time John was taken, that sixth king is identified as the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 6, going all the way to verse 19. That's the one king of the north that is the sixth king. The next king of the north is one who is described in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 20 as only ruling a short time. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 10. The seventh king for a short time. But the next king after that, called in the book of Revelation the eighth king, is the king that comes on the scene, the king of the north, beginning in chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 21, the very king who will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple at Jerusalem, who will proclaim himself God, who will have world rulership, and then establish his kingdom in the glorious holy mountain between the seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean seas, at Jerusalem. And it's that king right there that Michael will stand up against at the time of the great tribulation, and that Christ himself will defeat, as we know from other scriptures. We're finding here a correlation between Daniel and also between the book of Revelation. It all has an end time scenario to the whole thing. Now, this woman that this beast carries is called Babylon. It says it's a woman in verse 18 of chapter 17 of Revelation, which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And it goes on to say what that city is. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, or demons, and the hole of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And then it goes on to say the rest of what is going to happen to this Babylon, which will exist just prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, what I want to do here is to give a comparison. I could go through all of Revelation 17 and 18 and just give comments on it, but and how it relates to prophecies in the Old Testament, both in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But let me just quote some of these verses here in Revelation 17 and 18, and you can see that they are clearly identified with descriptions given by Jeremiah and Isaiah of Babylon, both Babylon, as it mentions in Isaiah 13 and 14, and Isaiah 47, and also Jeremiah 50 and 51, which has to do with a revived Babylon that was going to come up at the end of the age. And this book of Revelation is identifying this Babylon it's talking about here in Revelation 17 and 18 with the Babylon that is mentioned in these prophecies back there in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, dealing with the end time Babylon. Look at this, for example. In Revelation 17, 1, it says, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Well, what does Jeremiah 51, 13 say? O you that dwell upon many waters, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. So the Babylon back there was sitting on many waters. The two are absolutely identified. Revelation is identifying itself, the Babylon there, with the Babylon of Jeremiah 51, verse 13. Virtually the same words are being used. Now, we're told in Revelation 17 that the waters of the Babylon mentioned there represent nations and kingdoms and tongues and all of that. But the two are described as being very similar, in fact, identical. Look at this, Revelation 17 and verse 4. This Babylon that Revelation is talking about, this end-time Babylon, it says, quote, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations, unquote. We'll go to Jeremiah 51 and verse 7. This end-time Babylon, what does it say here? Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken, unquote. You see, the description is identical. Both are for the end time. Revelation chapter 17, verse 2, the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. That is, the Babylon's fornication mentioned by John the Apostle. All right, Jeremiah 51 and verse 7, the nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Again we have an identical situation being shown. Now, what about Revelation 17, verse 18, and going over to Revelation 18, 7 and 8? This is what it says. The woman which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kingdoms of the earth. And here it's, and by the way, when it says city and a woman, it means in the feminine, of course. Isaiah 47, verse 5. O daughter of the Chaldeans, the lady of kingdoms, Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms. That's Isaiah 13 and verse 19. Then going on with Revelation 17:18, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. That's what the Apostle John wrote. For she hath said in her heart, I sit a queen, I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. Notice, the plagues come in one day because she says, I am a queen, I will see no widowhood. All right, then go over to Isaiah 47, verse 7. You sayest, now this is Babylon, I shall be a lady forever. Therefore, hear now this, you that are given to pleasures and dwell carelessly, that means without care, with peace and all of that, that saith in thy heart, I am, and none else besides me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But those two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. And what does the book of Revelation say? Chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. And her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And who is it that will suffer this? A queen who says, I'm no widow. Well, here it is in Isaiah 47, 7, talking very much about this one Babylon here, says, I shall not sit a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day. You see, John, in the book of Revelation, is giving an identical reference here to the Babylon of his prophecy with the Babylon of Isaiah. Go on to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 8. The Babylon John talked about, it says, shall be utterly burned with fire. Jeremiah 51:25, I will make thee a burnt mountain, you know, completely burnt by fire. What about Revelation 18:4? Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And look at what we find in Jeremiah 51, verse 45. My people, go you out of the midst of her. Deliver you every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. And what does Jeremiah say in 50, verse 8? Remove out of the midst of Babylon. 51, verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon. So you see, John in the book of Revelation is just quoting and giving a commentary on these end-time prophecies of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Now, what about Revelation 18 and verse 5? For her sins have reached unto heaven. What does Jeremiah 51:9 say? For her judgment reaches unto heaven. So there again we have an identical relationship being shown. Revelation 18, verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Jeremiah 50, verse 15, take vengeance upon her as she hath done, do unto her. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. So we find John in the book of Revelation simply quoting and commenting on what is said in Jeremiah 50, verses 15 and 29. Now here's Revelation 18 and verse 2. Babylon the great is fallen. Well, what do we find in Isaiah 21:9 and Jeremiah 51:8? Babylon is fallen. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. And then here's Revelation 18:2. And it became the habitation of devils or demons, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, what does Isaiah 13 verse 21 say? I read that before. Wild beasts of the desert shall be there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. What we find is that John, in the book of Revelation, speaking about the end time, is giving information from Jeremiah and Isaiah in these prophecies of Babylon back there in the Old Testament, which has to do with end time Babylon. It's not about the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about the Babylon of King Cyrus the Great, or Darius, or Xerxes, or Alexander the Great. Oh no, it's the Babylon of the end. That is why it's most important for us to keep our eyes on the Middle East and to see what is happening over there. That's why I am trying to call attention, certainly to all of us in the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge, but even people in the world ought to know these things. But you know, it seems like that they are almost oblivious to what is happening. They seem to think that all those prophecies were fulfilled in earlier times, when, as I said before, any high school textbook can show anybody that in no way were those prophecies fulfilled in the 6th century B.C. or any time since. They are reserved for the Babylon at the end of the age. That means there's got to be a revival of Babylon. There's got to be a rebuilt Babylon, and it's going to be in the plains of Shinar. And you know, in the 5th chapter of the book of Zechariah, if you'll look at it very carefully, it says that sins are going to be put into an ephod, like a great big jar with a lead top on it, and it's going to be taken, symbolically speaking, by two women with wings, this is a symbol, to the land of Shinar, and a house is going to be rebuilt or built in the land of Shinar at the end of the age, which will be called wickedness. It's talking about this very Babylon, the Babylon of the end time, and it is beginning to be rebuilt over there right now. It's most interesting that these things are taking place. Now, in conclusion, let us go to 2 Thessalonians to see how the Apostle Paul summed up events of the end leading up to the second coming of Christ. When we see these things occurring, you can understand that the Apostle Paul had in his midst some of these very scriptures concerning Babylon, the king of Babylon, who's called the Assyrian, when he was talking about the wicked one, when he's talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition. And in other places, John called him the Antichrist. Or in the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. Or he's called the eighth king. He's called a number of names like that. Mainly, however, the Antichrist, because he's going to proclaim himself as the Christ. He's going to deceive people, or rather it's going to be Satan the devil that does it, and God the Father in Christ will allow this to be done, because great deception is coming on this earth. People are going to believe that this man called the King of Babylon, who will sit in a temple at Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt, is none other than Jesus Christ returned from this earth to this earth. He's going to assume the titles of Jesus Christ, the bright and the morning star, and he's going to call him that, himself that, but he's going to be brought down to the ground. He is going to be destroyed by none other than the true bright and morning star, Jesus Christ himself. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we find the Apostle Paul writing. He was answering the Thessalonians who were very concerned about the first letter that he wrote, which we have in our Bible called 1 Thessalonians. They thought that the Apostle Paul was saying that it wasn't going to be long until all of these events mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and also in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, were about to be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul then comes along and says, "No, wait a minute. It will not take place as soon as you think." And that's why he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 2 is where he takes up the subject here of the end time. And he gives a brief synopsis of what will occur prior to the second coming of Christ and just leading up to that period of time. So he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by or about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to now tell these Thessalonians about the events which will lead up to the second coming of our Lord back to this earth. And he says, "And about our gathering together unto him," when we will be in his midst and when we will be rescued from this evil and satanic system which is on earth at the present time. He goes on to say in verse 2 that you, speaking to those Thessalonians back there, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." That is, it's on hand, or it's right here. He said, don't be shaken too soon. It's not on the horizon immediately. That's what he was trying to say. It's not at hand. It's not now present. He had to reassure them that there was more time on down the line for this to occur. Then he goes on to say, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." It means the falling away first. The falling away mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. In fact, the word apostasy here, that's what it means. It means a great falling away from the truth. When we begin to see that happening at the end of the age, then we will know, says Paul, that the end is very near. It's a great apostasy. And we know that that means falling away from the truth, because the next verse says, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." He will be the one who initiates and sustains this great apostasy, as it is in the Greek, this great falling away. Now, in Paul's time, up to that time, the great falling away had not yet occurred. That's why he was saying to the Thessalonians, he says, now this hasn't occurred yet. That's one of the first things that you should look for. But there are other factors too, other items mentioned in the Old Testament, shall we say, a sequence of events that were necessary to transpire before the second coming of Christ could come and we could be gathered unto him. And the first thing Paul says here is that you've got to look for the apostasy, the major falling away. And he is referring clearly to the middle part of chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. Then he goes on, speaking about this man of sin or this son of perdition. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God," in the naos, in the inner temple of God, where only the high priest should go, by the way, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But this man is going to sit himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the only place this is described in the Old Testament is about the king of Babylon who wants to ascend to the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. And he sits himself in the temple of God, calling himself equal with the Most High. That's that king of Babylon back there in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And he's calling himself Lucifer, the bright and morning star. He's taking over the title of none other than Christ himself. And this man who sits himself in this temple of God in Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul is talking about here will actually call himself equal with Christ, if not Christ himself. In other words, he's calling himself the Antichrist. Not simply against Christ. Oh yes, he will be against Christ as far as the teachings are concerned in many ways. But it doesn't mean against in that sense. It means anti, in the place of Christ. He's going to look good on the surface, this king of Babylon. He's going to look like he is the bright and the morning star. And the world is going to be deceived into believing it. We're going to read that in just a moment, because the Apostle Paul said that God shall send the world great delusion that they will believe this lie. The lie that this man here is proclaiming to the world. He's going to sit in the inner temple of God, and he's going to call himself God, the Most High. He's going to call himself the Christ, the bright and the morning star. That's what it said in Isaiah 14, speaking about the king of Babylon, this man at the end time, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets, or holds back, or restrains, will continue to let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's exactly a quote or a reference to Isaiah 11, and about verse 4 and 5 right in there, speaking about this Assyrian who will be destroyed when Christ Jesus is there at Jerusalem. Paul knew all about that Emmanuel prophecy and that it referred to the end time. Now this man who is the wicked one that will be destroyed is the one who's coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, verse 9, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should, that means the world, that they should believe a lie. In the Greek it says the lie. That this king of Babylon will claim to be the Christ returned from heaven, but he's none other than the false Christ, the beast. Now when we read about Babylon over there in Isaiah and Jeremiah and in the Old Testament, it's the Babylon of the end time, the very Babylon that's beginning to take place over there in the Middle East. Oh, we've got a few years to go for it to really develop, but let's keep our eyes on the Middle East, upon what is happening there, because some interesting times are coming. Prophecy is now beginning to be fulfilled right in front of our very eyes.